Well, we're going to have we're going to do this. Junior church, have they left yet? If you are 3 through 12 and you'd like to exit at this time, you go on downstairs, and we've got two different junior churches for you down there, for little ones and the older ones. Everybody else, open your Bibles up, please, to about three different places. Ezra 3. Go to the book of Ezra 3. Ezra chapter 3, and then if you would, go to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. Ezra 3, Zephaniah, Haggai. I'm in Malachi. Zephaniah, Haggai. There, Haggai chapter 3. And if you would, go to Zechariah 4. How many are using all your fingers now? Okay. Zechariah, and in chapter 4. Normally, what happens is I end up preaching somewhere else, and what I've preached sometimes, not always, sometimes, is what I've preached to you. You say, well, it should be new. Not everything's new. The gospel's not new. The gospel's not new. It's the same old story. But this morning, this is something I preached elsewhere, and I'd like to preach it. The last phrase of that song, last verse of that song we just sang, every tribe shall come to thee, worthy lamb, so speak through me. The whole subject of that third is they need to hear, and we need to speak. Kingdoms, kindreds, tribes, and tongues, out of each shall praise be sung. Make from every shade and race a tapestry of lavish grace. Every tribe shall come to thee, worthy lamb, so speak through me. We've been given the gospel to give out to the world. And so I want to spend a little bit of time, more than one time, I have talked to the church, and I've asked them how many would like to be a better witness. I certainly would be, and I know many hands have raised I want to be and I need to be and so on. And so what I wanted to do is spend a little bit of time on a subject that kind of ties with that. This past year has been very hard on churches. I'm speaking about 2020. Of churches meeting in person, a third of the pastors say only 50% of their attendance right now from a year ago are back. Another third says attendance is at least 70% of what it was in January 20. Within that number, only 8% of pastors say they are 90% or above their attendance from the first of 2020. And I have to tell you, God's been good to us. He has been. There are churches still struggling to come out of this. Because of that, church finances, in some cases, are down. Ours are not, and I praise God for that. But some have struggled. Some took the grants given to business, small businesses. I feel like that was a mistake. I don't think the church needs to shake hands with the government, the state, all right? But they did, and missionaries and ministries are in a holding pattern. Missionaries are still here waiting on the field they were at, but they were here on furlough, and it hasn't opened back up. They're still sitting here waiting on that field to open up. Evangelists are trying to rebuild an empty schedule. The question might be, how long before we get back to normal? Well, the fact is, I feel like we've been back to normal, but there's still others that I'm still waiting to see. I don't have names. I just know this. I remember before the COVID bomb hit in our church in December, I know we had a big crowd, and better than that, I remember the last Sunday night before it hit, and Brother Height was up here, and I walked out of that room, and everybody saying, can we sing this? Can we sing this? Can we sing this? And it went for like a half hour of just singing praises to God, and there was a spirit. And man, I liked it. I walked out, and I said, whoa. And I just stood there, and I remember that you asked, because I thought myself, I'm sitting here, I thought, you know what the great song would finish would be, is You Are Always Good. And I believe it was either Brother or Sister Brayton said, can we sing You Always Good? And I turned around and said, not yet. And I said, we're going to sing that last, you know. And what a great, great song service. I was edified by the song service. Oh, please, if you're here, would you understand this? It is important you sing. You say, well, you ought to be singing for the Lord, number one. But number two, you don't know if what you're singing would do for somebody else that just needed to be. It is a blessing to hear the saints sing in one unified voice. It's been tough on churches. Churches are smaller. Ours isn't classified as a big church. I want to talk about a little bit of that today, and hopefully it'll be an encouragement. I want to be an encouragement. Who wants to be encouraged? Wow, that puts me under stress. I hope that I don't let you down. Amen. The context of the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah were preached during the events of the book of Ezra. Now look in Ezra and look in chapter 3 as I ask you to, if you would. Ezra chapter 3. And it says this in verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in the cities. Now understand, they are back now from 70 years in Babylon. Many of them are. But they were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Josedech, and his brethren, the priest Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, and his brethren, and built an altar unto the God of Israel, and offered burnt offerings thereon, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon its basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereupon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. It says, and they kept the feast of tabernacles as it was written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. I want you to drop over, if you would, because after they lay it, if you look in verse 11, and they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord's of the house of the Lord was laid. So now they've laid it. Verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout for of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Children of Israel have come back. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but even the census in the Bible are very important. For instance, if you look in the book of Numbers, when they begin to set journey from Sinai after 2 years in the wilderness, there is a census done. They are numbered. And we have to get the total number of the nation. But then right before, after 40 years, getting ready to go into the promised land, there's another census that's done. Some of the tribes have increased in those 40 years, and some have decreased, some dramatically. As a matter of fact, none dramatically decreased more than the house of Simeon by, I believe, 20,000. No, I'm sorry, I think about 50,000. Isn't it extraordinary? They went into the journey of the wilderness with this number, and they ended up very small. In the same way, if you look at the children of Israel, when they were under the kings and the size of the kingdom and the number of the kingdom, and then you see them when they're numbered in Ezra, when they came back, they're very small. Not many. Has anybody here ever felt like you lost something? I'm not talking about like losing your watch or losing this, but you lost momentum, you lost a joy, you lost a forward movement. You ever felt like you've lost that? And sometimes you feel like, I feel like I just can't get back to where I used to be. In our text in Ezra, what they're talking about is they laid the foundation. Now, you have to understand, the temple of Solomon was a glorious temple. 100,000 talents of gold. I'm sorry, no, 1,000 talents of gold, 100,000 talents of silver, and brass without number. So glorious. As a matter of fact, it was the center of that kingdom. When you would look from afar at Mount Zion, you saw the temple. It would glimmer, if you would, in the daylight sun as the light would cast off of it. It was the glory of Israel. And Israel itself was a glory. Judah was a glory. You remember the story when Solomon took the kingdom, and after he had built the temple, the Bible says he made silver to be nothing desired. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine someone buying you a silver brooch or a silver necklace and your wife going, that's what it was. I mean, it was nothing in that day. That's how glorious the kingdom was. So glorious was it that the Queen of Sheba had heard the stories. And the stories were so outrageous that I've got to make a trip and see if it's so. And so she makes that long trek with her caravan, and she makes her way to Judah, and she inquires at Solomon, and Solomon shows her all the kingdom, and Solomon shows her all his wisdom. At the end of that, she said, "There was enough told me when I was back in my homeland to cause me to make this trip. But now that I've seen it, the half hasn't been told." I want you to get the idea of the glory of this kingdom, the glory of it. Because here, they're having to lay the foundation of a temple that had been destroyed. The rocks had been dropped, or laid down. The gold and the silver had been melted and ran in the streets, the Bible says. They're not building on the same foundation. They're laying a new foundation. The Bible says that there were some ancient men there. They had to be very ancient. They had been there for 70 years in Babylon. Now they're coming back. They've got to be maybe in their 90s, at least late 80s. Maybe low 105, 10, whatever. When it says ancient, they're not talking about old. He's talking about ancient. He said, "You that were ancient," they're looking at it, and they're crying. They're weeping. The ones that didn't see that, when they're rejoicing. You say, why? Because this is the only, how do you say it? This is the only Christmas they've ever seen. I say that because I asked my dad one time when he was alive, I said, I forget how many years ago it was, but I said, "What was your Christmas like? What did you have gifts?" How many here, when it comes to Christmas, the kids get multiple gifts? Right? I mean, we have this gift and that gift and that gift, and typically they're, and he said, "We got an apple." Now, try to imagine kids from today getting an apple at Christmas. That's the ancient men. The ancient men are looking at the foundation that's laid for Zerubbabel's temple. And they're going, "It's nothing like it was." And they weep. Well, let me show you. If you'll go over, if you would, to Haggai, chapter 2. Haggai, chapter 2. Stay with me. In Haggai, chapter 2, the Bible says this. Verse 2 says, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, say this, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory?" I'm in Haggai 2. Is everybody there? Verse 3, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" What they had laid was nothing like the original temple that had been laid down by Solomon. That's why the old men wept. They had laid the foundation. They're excited, but some people are weeping. What's wrong? This is a great day. But some people remember like it used to be. Can I say this? Zerubbabel's temple was much smaller than Solomon's temple. Zerubbabel's temple was less glamorous than Solomon's temple. It's kind of like when you get away from the Lord and you come back and you feel like you've lost something. And so when God gives the blessings or God gives you something, all you can compare it by is by what it used to be. Don't raise your hands, but has any Christian ever here measured what is now by what used to be? Well, I want to encourage you for a second. You see that. You see what's being said here. Is it not? But look what you would in chapter 2 of Haggai. Go over, if you would, to verse 9. God says this. It says, "The glory of this latter house," the house that's being built now, "shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts." Now get the picture here, all right? This thing's small. The old men are crying. Those ancient men, they're crying. The young men are saying, "This is a great day." The ancient men are saying, "Look what we've lost." And all of a sudden, Haggai, he says, "How many of you remember this when it was for? Isn't this like nothing in its sight?" Yeah. He said, "But I say unto you that the glory of this latter house will be greater than the glory of the first." I always wondered about that. Hold your thought and take your Bibles and go over to Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 4, would you? In verse 8, the Bible says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hand of Zerubbabel," verse 9, "the hand of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands also shall finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." And I want the first phrase, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" For who hath despised the day of small things? Now I want you to look up here for a second. Let me talk to you for a second. I've already told you the book of Ezra deals with the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel. The Israelites had just recently come back from the Babylon captivity. The temple would replace Solomon's temple, which had been destroyed 70 years before. I've already told you Solomon's temple was glamorous, glorious. Matter of fact, the Bible calls it magnifical. I don't even know where they got that word. Magnifical. I told some people, I said, every time I say the word magnifical, I think of Buddy Blunkall. He preached a message on it here one time. He was talking about how magnifical it was. Magnifical. I don't know, but it seems great to me. Seems right and proper that such an extravagance should be spent on a building this grand. Why? Because it was God's house. It was where we would worship God. We don't have that same system today because we are the temple. A building is not the temple. But back then there was a building of the temple. And just as we should be an honor in our hearts and our lives to God, so back then that temple said something about God's importance and relevance in Israeli life. We don't do that. We don't try to make the building glamorous. It's nice up here. Down there, there's a reality check. But up here, it's all right. Amen. But the fact is we don't make glamorous temples. Say, look what our great God. No, this is the temple. Solomon's kingdom was glorious enough. And I told you to have the Queen of Sheba come and visit. Ezra and his team has just recently returned from captivity and doesn't have the resources of gold, silver. And so they're making this rather small, if you would. Not long after they laid the foundation of this building, the work, though, halted. If you know the story in the book of Ezra, they're building the temple. The adversaries didn't like it, and so they sent a letter to the king. The king stopped it. For some 14 to 16 years, the building was stopped. And all that was sitting there was the foundation. That's all that was sitting there. It was during that time that God sent Haggai and Zechariah to preach. The books you have in your Bible, the Old Testament, it was during the stall of the building of the second temple that God said, "Haggai, go preach to them." So it was during that stall that he said, "How many of you remember this temple before?" He said that while it was stalled. When he said the glory of this temple will be greater than the previous, he said that during the stall. For 14 years they walked by and they saw that. Several years ago I was down on Boots Lane down here off of Lewis Road. And there was a foundation that had been built for a house. It was on a corner as you round it going to Gene Young's house. You'd go that way, and it was right there at the corner. And for years, it just sat there. Water would fill up in it, leaves, muck, mud. And I always thought, I wonder what happened. Normally, if you lay a foundation, you're expecting a building to go up pretty soon. And I always wonder what happened. And I always wondered, as they walked by for 14 to 16 years and they saw that foundation laying there. They saw that foundation laying there. They saw that foundation. And all of a sudden, I don't know if it was early, late, I don't know when it was, but God said, "Haggai, go talk to them." And he said, "The glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of the previous one." Can you imagine? Look up here for a second. You know the problem with preaching and teaching the Bible? Is people interpret what you say through carnal eyes and carnal understanding. When Haggai was preaching and he said, "The glory of this temple will be greater than the glory of the previous," he wasn't speaking of the gold. He wasn't speaking of the silver. He wasn't speaking of that. So what was he speaking of? Look up here. Several years ago, the church was kind enough to send my wife, I and Jake, over to Israel. Dear brother over there took us around and he showed us everything, and we went from one end down to the other, and we were from Dan almost to Beersheba, I think. We didn't get quite to Beersheba, but we were down there. And I remember when we were in Jerusalem, and there's a Temple Mount tour that you have where you go in. Now keep this in mind, Herod's temple was just Zerubbabel's temple added on to. Herod wanted a glorious temple, and therefore he took the simple temple being spoken of here, and he added on to it. He built this great platform out, and he built it up with great walls and so on. And so we did an under Temple Mount tour, and we're walking, and we're making our way through, and we're going through and so on like that. And we got to, toward the upper end of it, and the guide stopped. He said, "Everybody stop." He said, "Look down." We looked down on these huge stones, rounded edges. And he said, "We have now reached the portion of Temple Mount where you're standing on first century stones." And I thought to myself, this is the north end of the temple. If Jesus had made his way down from Galilee, then it's very likely that these are the stones he may have walked on. And I never thought that would grip me, but it did. Look at those stones saying, these could have been the stones the very Son of God walked on. The glory of this temple will be greater than the first. Because one day, even though this temple may be small, and even though this temple may not meet the glory of Solomon's temple, there will be one come from Galilee. And there will be one making his way down, and he'll walk into this temple, and this temple will have a glory it's never known before. It will not be the glory of gold, silver, and precious stones, but it'll be the glory of the very Son of God himself. And as the prophet said that, he said, listen, it may look small to you, but the glory of the temple is not based on how big it is, or how glorious it is, or how much gold it's got, and how much silver it's got. It's not the glory of the edifice itself, it's who's in it. And I'm here to tell you that it is not the size of a church, or it's not the size of a congregation, or it's not the ability of an individual that gives the glory and the power. It is who is in it. Amen. And I wish that would be our cry and our concern. Zerubbabel's temple had been modified upon, but one day Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would walk into it. It's not the house itself. It's who's in the house. And let me tell you something. If you're saved, guess who's in you? And yet how often do we consider ourselves to be small, unable, unworthy? All the things that halt us, just like they were halted in building the temple, were halted because we consider small to be less than big. But it's not how big it is, it's who's in the house. It's not the size of a ministry that makes it great, it's who's in the ministry. It's not the eloquence of a message preached that gives it its power, it's who's delivering it, the man or the spirit. Your prayer may seem insignificant. Has it ever? A small thing. Who hath despised a day of small things? Well, I won't ask for, but I wonder how many people said, well, you know, I'm going to pray, but what's my prayer? Your efforts may seem puny. A tract sure seems like a small thing, but it seems that God enjoys doing a lot with a little. Do you remember what he said to Saul? You know, after Saul, he made Saul king. And Saul's over there, I believe it's in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. And Saul didn't obey, he didn't do right. Saul, that's where he stepped in and he intruded into the priest's office. You say, why? I'm king. And it was Samuel that came to him and said, you know, when you were small in your own eyes, one of the biggest problems we got is self-impression. We become very impressed with ourselves. We think much of ourselves. And God can't do much with that. But God seems to delight in doing much with little. You say, why? The Bible says this. Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the power may be of God and not of us. God wants to do something with me, and I'm waiting until I'm convinced he can. You say, why? Because we all tend to despise the day of small things. There was a people that was stopped in doing what God wanted them to do, build a temple. They wept over it, even though it was being restored, because it wasn't like it was before. God seems to enjoy doing a lot with a little. The widow of Zarephath, remember her? She despised a handful of meal and a little cruse of oil. Ever occur to you she despised it? It's Elijah that came up and he said, hey, what are you doing? God has sent him there. There's a woman up there. There's a widow of Zarephath. You go there and she will sustain thee. So he goes there and he says, what are you doing? She said, I'm gathering up some sticks. I've got a little bit of meal and a little bit of oil. I'm going to make a cake for my son and I. We're going to eat and die. You say, why? Because she despised the little. And then Elijah said this. He said, wonderful. He said, first make me a cake. You ever wonder if someone ever took math? Okay, I've got sticks. I've got more meal. I'm going to make one cake. Great, make me a cake. One cake. And that little widow said, okay, and she made it. And she found out, what God could do with a little. She despised the little until the prophet said, would you trust God? I wonder how much we could get done in our personal life. I wonder how much we could do this church, not the church as a whole, but individuals, if we just didn't go out despising the little all the time. It's not big, so it's not of God. It's not big, so it's not as great as big. It's not a matter how big the work is. It's not a matter how big the house is. And I'm not saying big is bad. I'm just saying the key is, big or small, it's not the house, it's who's in the house. God could do something with you. God could do something with me. The disciples, you remember them over there in the Gospels? They despised a lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Do you remember that? Oh, we got the guys. There's a whole lot of people here, guys, and they've been with us. They've tarried with us. I'm worried about them. We need to feed them. What do we got? We have only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Here's the despising. But what is that among so many? They despise the small things. We do it all the time. We do it all the time. He said, bring it to me. God bless those 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I've always wondered about that. You ever try to picture miracles in your head, how they worked? I'm sitting back. I mean, they've got these. He breaks it and gives it to them. Okay, here's a loaf, and he's breaking it, and he's breaking it, and he's breaking it. I mean, you break a loaf, and you move it up, and you break some more, and you move it up, and break. Did it grow here? I don't know. Honestly, I thought, how did that happen? I mean, I got to think, you know, they're breaking and they give and they're breaking. They pull it up and big and they're looking. And it's still the same length here. So they flip it around. They break it here. And it's still, I don't know how it happened. But I know this. I know that before God did it, God couldn't do what he was going to do until they were willing to use what they were despising. And God wants to use me and he wants to use you. A preacher, what am I among so many? I remember Jim Fallor. I've been thinking about him lately. Jim Fallor was telling a story. It was a missions meeting we were having, and you might even remember it. But he's telling a story. He said this man was walking out, and this little boy was picking up shells off the seashore. You know how sometimes live creatures will be washed up, and they'll be trying to get back. And he'd pick it up, and he'd throw it out there, and he'd pick it up and throw it out there, and pick it up and throw it out. Man came along and said, young man, what are you doing? He said, I'm trying to save these sea creatures. He said, what's wrong with you? He said, there's millions here. You'll never make a difference. The little boy looked at him, reached down, picked one up. Threw it out there, said, made a difference to that one. We're always looking at the big, not the small, but God seems to do something with the small. How many that ones have we passed by because there's so many? What is this among so many? You'll never know until you use it. Who hath despised the day of small things? I looked at this meeting coming up in Saturday. I've even said, I don't want to have 7 people sitting out there and having 5 people or 7 singing to them. And in doing so, I think I despise small things. Oh, I'd like to have the whole place filled up. But it was Gideon one day that found out what God could do with a little. We always think if it's more, God can use it better. I'm going to help him out. If it's bigger, God can use it. And God said, you're just despising a day of small things. The glory of this house will be greater than that of the... How could it be greater than Solomon's glory? It's not the gold and the silver. It's who's in the house. We despise things all the time. The widow of Zarephath, she despised the small thing, the small meal and the oil that she had. The disciples despised the lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. King Saul, he despised a little shepherd boy before God used David to teach how to kill a giant. What can you do? You can't fight him. You're but a youth. He a warrior and a soldier from his youth. You know what Saul did? Saul despised David, his youth. And yet that little shepherd boy showed military personnel how to defeat a giant. Why? Because it's not in the size of the soldier. It's in who's in the soldier. It's not in the greatness of the outline. It's who's in the outline. If I could get you to see one thing today and realize one thing today is I don't care how small you feel. I don't care how insignificant you feel. I'm telling you, God can do something with it. He's able. Whose tracks out there we have. I don't know how we're doing. John and Jen are on vacation. They're traveling. Jennifer takes care of that stuff. But I remember several years ago, there was a couple that came and started attending here. They became members. She told the story. She said, I said, how'd you get saved? By the way, sidebar, can I please say something? I don't think that is a question that should create awkwardness in people. If I say, how'd you get saved? And you go, you know, I'm not asking for your social security number. I'm really not. I just tell me how you got saved. How do you come to receive Christ as your Savior? I just want to know. So I asked her, so how'd you get saved? And she said, well, several years ago, I worked at Kroger. And she said, apparently somebody had come through the wine aisle and they had taken a gospel track and they just inserted a gospel track in between 2 wine bottles. She said, I was stocking it and I saw that and I grabbed it, looked at it, not really knowing what it was, but I put it in my smock. And she said, I went to the break room and I got it out and I began to read it. And I realized I was a sinner and I called on Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Such a small thing. Has anybody ever told you it'll never work? What's the use? You're wasting your time. They'll throw it away. Who hath despised the day of small things? Look up here. I think I have. I think we have. Our God majors on saying, bring me something small. You remember the story over there of King Asa? Remember he fought the million man army? I've talked about it many, many times. He's there and that million man army comes in and he's just started his reign and going, oh man, what am I going to do? And he says this, he said, God, thou art able to save by many or by those that have no strength. I don't know how much smaller you can get. He didn't say those that have little strength. He said those that have no strength. It was a million man army to his 500,000. He was outnumbered 2 to 1, and yet God wrought a great victory. It was later on that the prophet came, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. He said, for the eyes of the Lord go to and fro through the earth, searching out who he may show himself strong unto. The eyes of the Lord are looking for someone, but as long as I'm strong, he can't show himself strong. As long as I despise the small things, he can't use the small things. God's looking for the one to say, God, help! God, I've got nothing! God, I'm nervous. I'm afraid they're going to say something to me, but I'm going to give it. Are we okay? Are you getting the idea? I'm not even talking about the temple. It's just a picture. It was small and they wept. You say, why? It's not what it used to be. No, but the glory of this will be greater. How can it be greater? It's not the house. It's who's in the house. If we lose sight of who's in the house, then we lose sight of what God uses. It's not your eloquence. It's not your education. It's not your ability to debate. It's him. And we despise that. And we despise it at the point. What are those 5 loaves and 2 fishes? What are those among so many? Do you remember this? Y'all remember it. Would you send someone else? I mean, if I go and I say, you sent me, Moses talking. They're going to say, how do we know? Who sent you? And they won't believe me. And you know what he said? What's in your hand? What's in your hand? A shepherd's staff. Doesn't seem like much to you. But one day it'll part waters. Doesn't seem like much to you, but someday it'll bring plagues that'll bring the very nation of Egypt to their knees. If you could just learn to surrender the small things. What's in your hand? Hey, can I ask you this, everybody? What's in your lap? What's in your lap? So often we sit back and we look at the rod that God gave us. Do you know what that rod was to Moses? You know, he ran from Egypt because he had killed the Egyptian. You know that. He ran out there and he stayed with the man out in the backside of a desert. And the man made him a shepherd. Most of you maybe know this, maybe some of you don't. But according to the Bible, the Egyptian, there was one vocation that was the lowest of low. There was nothing lower than a shepherd. That's how. And so God put him out there and made him the lowest of the low. You know what that staff was? That staff was a reminder that although I was raised with a silver spoon of Pharaoh in my mouth, I'm nothing now. He was taught that, you understand that? Growing up under the hand of Pharaoh, he was taught that what I am right now is the lowest of the low. And so he'd look at what's in your hand? It's a reminder that I'm a failure. What's in your hand? It's a reminder that I don't have pull anymore. What's in your hand? It's a reminder that I'm nothing. You know, if you would just surrender those things to me, Moses, you would lead a nation after you bring a nation to their knees. With what? With the small things. You see, I think this. I think God has just been spending his time trying to make us small so he could use us. Who hath despised the day of small things? The word you attempt to give may seem small. You ever do that? As a matter of fact, you know what? There's been so many things said to me through the years. I made mention this morning. I told him he would not have known. I was having a conversation with my oldest boy, and we were talking about the will of God, how to know the will of God, so on. And he pointed out to this nowhere direction as an illustration. He said, Dad, he said, I can make that the will of God for me. And I mean, it struck me. And I thought, oh, what a profound statement. I said, and I told him, I said, after that, he talked for a while. And I just kept hearing, rah, 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 rah. Because my head was stuck on, I could make that the will of God for me. And I said, son, stop. I said, I just got to sit on that statement. I said, that's a profound statement. And by the way, if you weren't in Sunday school, let me tell you something. Look. My mind went to people through the years. They've said things like this. I think that I married the wrong girl. And I've said, she's not wrong now. She's God's will for your life now. You better be careful because you can make something the will of God for your life that was really not the will of God for your life. Do you see the profundity of that? He didn't realize the impact it would have on me. I've had people do that all my life. I've had them say things that I thought, man, that is just a profound. And it stuck with me. It was in 1873 in Dublin, the D.L. Moody. Matter of fact, I've told you this story, but incorrectly, so forgive me. It was in 1873 in Dublin that D.L. Moody heard British evangelist Henry Varley utter those life-changing words. The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. It was after an all-night prayer meeting in Dublin at the home of Henry Bowley. It was those words that God would use to shape Moody's ministry. He was about 37 years old. And it was those words that God would use to shape his ministry. As he was crossing the Atlantic Ocean, he said this. He said, the boards of the deck were engraved with those words. He went on to say, when I reached Chicago, the very paving stone seemed marked with them. As he meditated on those words and his ministry, he decided that he was involved in too many ministries to be effective and therefore began to concentrate on evangelism. You know what Moody's known for? Being one of the greatest evangelists that ever lived. You know what the funny thing is? The amazing thing? Henry Varley didn't even remember making this statement when Moody reminded of him years later. Small words. Small words to one, but words that change the life of another man. You have no idea what your word's going to do. You have no idea. Some small, simple phrase. I remember, and I'll tell you this, George Street. How many have heard the story of George Street? Put your hands up. Story of George Street, and I'll do it real fast. We have to finish. There was a British pastor. He was preaching at the end of the service. Someone raised their hand and said, could I please give a testimony? He said, okay, fine, you have 3 minutes. He said, I was down in Sydney, he said, and down in Australia, and he talked a little bit. I don't know why he was there, but he said, this little white-haired man stuck his hand out the door, walked over and said, pardon me, sir, if you were to die today, do you know you go to heaven? And gave me a little pamphlet. He said, all the way home, the statement bothered me. He said, I read the pamphlet. He said, I am getting saved. God called me into the ministry. I pastor a church now. And the pastor said, wow. He was somewhere else preaching, and there was a lady, and she gave the same testimony. I was on George Street, and as I walked by, a little man stuck his hand out and said, pardon me, ma'am, but if you were to die today, do you know you go to heaven? And gave me a tract. She said, it offended me. But ultimately, she got saved through that tract. There was another man. He said, I was a deacon of the church. But I walked down George Street, and a little white-haired man stuck his hand out and said, pardon me, sir, if you were to die today, do you know you go to heaven? Here's a track. He said, it offended me. I tried to explain to him that I was a deacon. He wanted nothing to hear about it. When I got back, he said, I was fuming. I spoke to my pastor. My pastor said, I've always been concerned of your salvation. He said, and through the process, he said, I got saved. Number of people, everywhere he went, he kept hearing this, and finally he found himself in Sydney, Australia. He was there preaching, and he asked the pastor, he said, I have heard so many stories about this little man on George Street that hands tracts out. Do you know of such a man? He said, oh yes, he gave the name. And he said, could we see him? He said, yeah. He said, he's up in years now, and he's failing health. I don't think he does it much anymore, but yeah, we can. And they went to see him. The pastor went in, told him all the stories of the testimonies, and that little man said, well, let me tell you my story. He said, I lived a debaucherous life. He said, and God smote me, and I forget where it was and when, but he smote him with his conviction. A guy had witnessed to him. He said, he gloriously saved me. He said, I was immediately changed. He said, I promised God that by his grace, he said, listen, don't miss this. He said, I promised God by his grace that I would give 10 simple witnesses to for him every day of my life. He said, now some days I had more and some days less. Some days I was sick and couldn't. He said, I wasn't, you know, paranoid about it. He said, but the best I could do, he said, I would give 10 simple witnesses. You know what his witness was? Pardon me, sir, but if you were to die today, do you know you go to heaven? Could I give you this? So often we'd look and say, what an incomplete witness. What a lacking witness. But as Jesus said of the woman that broke the alabaster box, leave her alone. She did what she could. He said, I did that for years, he said, in my retirement. He said, much more in my retirement than before my retirement. He said, now I'm elderly and I can't really get out there. And he said this, please don't miss this. He said, until today, he said, I never knew anybody had come to Christ because of that. Preachers in pulpits, and he had no idea that someone had been saved by that simple little thing. Can I ask you a question? Who is he that despised the day of small things? The song says, little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown. You can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. And you know what stops us? What stops us is the same thing that stopped the children of Israel in Numbers 13. 12 spies went over, they searched the land out. It was everything God said it would be, praise God. But there's giants over there, and they're bigger than we are. And they said this, And we were like grasshoppers in our sight. And thus we were in their sight. They looked at the giants just like you look at that witness, or I look at that witness, or we look at Saturday. And we looked like grasshoppers. Brother Fisher preached one time called grasshopper mentality. And grasshopper mentality is what keeps us from doing what God wants us to. It's what keeps Him from being able to use the small things in our life. But I'm going to shock you about something. Can I tell you something? Them looking like grasshoppers before those giants, that wasn't a problem. And that wasn't even wrong. The problem was, is their God looked small to them before those giants. God can use grasshoppers to kill giants. But He can't kill grasshoppers that thinks He's one too. It wasn't how they saw themselves. Listen, when you shudder, or when I shudder to do the Lord's will because we're fearful, or because we're thinking it'll never work, or it's too small, or it's not enough, it is not us that we're primarily condemning. It is our God and what He can do with it. Who's despised the day of small things? I have. And you have too. And if we're going to overcome it, we're going to have to learn to obey God even when we don't think it's going to work. Remember Thomas? Thomas was not the one that full of faith. Oh, wonderful, let's do it. Thomas is the one that said, fine, let's go and die with him. Except I feel his, see, if I thrust my hand into his side, I'll not believe. That was Thomas. Can you imagine Thomas? What do you have? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Bring them to me. Well, what's he going to do with them? Don't you think? It probably wasn't until he's tearing them off. And you know what he says? He says what Peter said. Now, he didn't say this in the Bible, understand? I'm just saying, he said, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a wicked man. Why? I couldn't believe you could do something with a small thing such as 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but how much different are we? God, I'm not what I used to be. Okay, fine. God, I don't have influence. God, I don't know that track's going to work. I mean, 1,000 different things. Go ahead and think about it. What are we saying? What we're saying, we're despising small things and in the process. You see that house? Yeah. The glory of that house is going to be greater. Oh, shut up, you old senile man. As Zechariah calls it out, Haggai calls it out. Oh, shut up, you old senile man. You say, why? Come on, look at it. There's no way it's going to be glorious. I'm sorry, we're talking about 2 different glories. And I'm telling you that the glory of this house is going to be greater. And they walk by and they despise the day of small things. We do too. And the appeal of the message this morning is simply this. What is it that you're stopping at because you don't feel like it'll work? You don't feel like it'll happen? You don't feel like it'd fix it? You don't feel like it would win them? You don't feel like it would matter. What you're doing? You're despising the day of small things. I preached this about a month ago elsewhere. It had the same effect on me as it had right now. God, I'm sorry. And I left that meeting saying, God, I'm sorry, and I want it to be different. But how many would agree, so often we hear a message that God deals with us about, but the effects of it are short-lived within us. And I don't want the effects of this to be short-lived. I want to try this God. He tells us to. Try me, prove me. See if I won't pour out a blessing. I want to try this God on some small things. Things that I don't think, okay, here's my meal and here's my little bit of oil for one cake. I'm obeying God. Wouldn't it be something if you just took that little 5 loaves and 2 fishes you've got, that little rod you've got, and shocked you? Moses, what? All right, what's... It's a rod. No, it wasn't that. It's a rod. It's a rod. He said, throw it down. You say, why? Because I can use something as simple as a rod that is surrendered to my will. Let's bow our heads, please.